Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, you're an awesome God. We thank you for your word, that you have kept it for us, that we could hear your heart, that we could know, Lord, what pleases you, Lord, that we could know the truth. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth this morning. Lord, that we would have ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive, and that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us this morning. Father, we want you to work in us. We need you to work in us. And we pray that you would do that now by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, Am I My Brother's Keeper? Now, society today, and this may seem off track, but you'll see in a little bit why I'm going this direction, okay? I'll reel it in a minute. But society today says that there is no absolute truth. You know, we hear that quite a bit. You know, when you talk to somebody about truth, they say it's all relative. It's all personal truth. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't believe that. We can't accept that position that the world has come to. Because remember when Jesus was standing there before Pilate and they were talking, and this is one of Jesus' trials there. In John 18, starting in verse 37, it says, Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, Jesus had answered that question previously, actually several times. Just the chapter before, as he was on his way, really to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that his disciples would be left without him, he prayed to the Father, and as he prayed there in John 17, verse 17, he said, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So folks, that Bible that you have on your laps today, that's the word of God. That is truth. Jesus said so. But he also said something back in John chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the truth. And notice there in each of those verses that it's the truth, not a truth. Jesus didn't say, I'm a truth, like he's one of many truths that are out there. No, he is the truth, the way, the life. There is no other truth. And today, when we speak of right or wrong, what is right and what is wrong, and what we believe or even what we practice, a lot of people will say, well, that's your truth. You guys heard that one before? That's your truth. That's not my truth. And they talk like there are no absolutes. And if there are no absolutes, then that statement that that's your truth, not my truth, well, then that would be okay. But folks, there is absolute truth. Jesus says so. As believers in him, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we dare not take that position that there's no absolute truth, because we will be found to be denying God's word and denying the Lord, who is the truth. Now, what happens... With that said, what happens when you and I see someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, who is not living according to the truth? What should we do? What should you do? And how, if you're that person that is not living to the truth, and somebody comes up to you, you know, and that, how should you respond to somebody that comes to you lovingly with the truth? What should be the response? Today, we're going to see that and hopefully get the answer as we look at that classic line that Cain utters, Am I my brother's keeper? And now to kind of remind everybody, get back in the narrative here is what we have been seeing. Cain has just come before the Lord with his brother Abel. They both offered sacrifices, but Cain's offering was not accepted. It was an unacceptable sacrifice, and God rejected it. And instead of becoming sad that God had not accepted his sacrifice and seeking repentance and all that, he became mad, not sad. He became angry. And God stopped him and warned him. He said, you got to get a hold of this, man. He says, sin is crouching at the door, man. It wants to eat you up. And if you don't get a hold of it, it will eat you up. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And when you read in this version, it really kind of makes it that, well, they were talking something unrelated and kind of one thing led to another, and then he ended up killing him. In the New American Standard Bible, it words it, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So it kind of makes it out that Cain told Abel his brother about being rejected. And then they were, you know, just so happened to be out in the field, and they got in this argument or whatever, and then Cain killed Abel. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, it words it quite a bit different here. But I'm bringing this out for a reason, okay? This is kind of a side note, but it's an important thing that I believe that all of us should be able to answer when those ask, why do you believe in the Bible? Because how many of you guys have talked to somebody about the Bible, mentioned the Bible, mentioned you're a Christian, and have somebody say, you can't believe the Bible, there's too many mistakes there? Yeah, okay? This is one of those things that they will point to. The NIV says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And if you got, like I said, the NIV or the Net Bible, the Amplified Bible, the New Living Translation, it has those words in there that Cain told Abel, let's go out to the field. New King James and NESB and the Old King Jimmy and all that, they don't have those words in there. And so, like, okay, well, which is right? How did that happen? Why is it some translations will have that phrase in there and some don't? The Bible, when it was originally written, we totally believe that it was totally inerrant, infallible, incapable of making a mistake. But we don't believe that the copyists were free from making mistakes. And that's what this is. It's a copyist error. And here's something you need to do. There's a couple of things I point this out for. Somebody told me, you know, I think you might be opening up a can of worms. It'd be creating more questions than answers here by pointing this out. Thing is, there are those people that say the Bible's full of errors. And this is one of the things they point to. But this is not an error where God said that, you know, you're saved by grace alone through faith, you know, and then someplace else in the Bible, God says, no, you've got to earn your way to heaven. This isn't a mistake that God has made and saying one thing and then saying something else someplace else. It's not something either that really, either way, it doesn't change any doctrine. And do you know that God, I believe, did have his hand on these copyists to where he did not allow them to make any mistakes when it comes to doctrine. You can look at any of these so-called mistakes, and there are mistakes that were made by the people that were copying the scriptures. But you can look at any of those mistakes and see that none of them take away or add to doctrine. You look at this, and if it's there, if it was there in the original, which I kind of think that it was, it kind of reads better, makes more sense kind of thing. But if it was there in the original, the only difference it makes then is that that Cain is guilty of murder in the first degree, premeditated murder. That he's kind of talked to me, let's go out to the field, man. I got something I got to talk to you about. Versus if it's not there, then it was like second degree murder. See, it doesn't change anything. Either way, he still murdered his brother. And when you see different places where different translations will word it a little bit differently, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, like my mom used to say. it really doesn't. It doesn't add to or take away doctrine. And here's something else you need to know. You ever hear somebody and these guys on TV, the quote professors and all that you see on National Geographic and the History Channel and all that stuff, they're, well, there's thousands of errors in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Do you know how they come up with those numbers? A verse like this, if we have, okay, there's the accepted, what's called the Masoretic text, that this is, you know, how it reads, and it doesn't have that in there. If there are 1,000 copies that have that phrase in there, they count that as 1,000 mistakes. It's pretty dishonest, isn't it? You know, and the deal is, if you're making copies of something, and you make copies over here and they're all good, but 2 or 3 copies down the road, somebody omits something, then every copy after it will have that mistake in there. But it doesn't mean that there's mistakes in the actual, what are referred to as autographs, the actual documents that when Moses wrote Genesis, the mistake was not there. And so it's really dishonest when they say there's tens of thousands of errors in the Bible. Each time there's an error, they count how many manuscripts that it appears in, and so they add it up like that. And again, either way, what if that was there that he said, let's go out to the field or not, when we look at that, it doesn't change anything. Cain still murdered his brother, right? He still committed murder. He didn't heed God's warning. When God told him, you know, look, you've got to get a hold of this sin. He didn't. He let sin eat him up to the point where he murdered his brother. We are warned about that very thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, Cain was defiled by that bitterness that grew up in him. He didn't take control of it. The pride, the envy, the jealousy, the hatred, all those sins were eating him up. He was mulling those things over. He didn't stop it like God told him to. I mean, you can imagine, okay? Imagine Cain and how he's letting this stuff eat him up. You know, and mom and dad always liked Abel better, man. Yeah, you know, everything was cool till he came around, you know. Man, I wish he would have been born, man, because now God's even taking his side, man. Little stinking little brother kind of thing. And he takes that to the point where he ends up committing murder on his own little brother. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5. That we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, we're to take control of what our mind thinks about. You can do that because God says you can. And if we allow those things like Cain allowed in his mind to go over and over again, we come to that point where the sin will eat us up. It's been said before, so no, I think a Chinese proverb, if you plant or sow a thought, you'll reap an action. You sow an action, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a lifestyle. You sow a lifestyle, you'll reap a destiny. And we have to take control of the sin in our lives before it eats us up. And we need to take control of those thoughts that we're thinking of. And God gave us something as really a filter, kind of a think list in Philippians 4:8. You know, he says, finally, brother, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. See, those are the kind of things that we should be mulling over. In fact, that word meditate on these things, you know, we think now about that means like sitting in a lotus position and some kind of goofy thing looking through you. That's not what he's talking about. The root word in the Greek for that word meditate is the word that we get our word for regurgitate. It means to bring it up again and chew on it. And we are always bringing something up and chewing on it, aren't we? Mentally. We're always thinking, chewing on something. And if we would look at Philippians 4:8 and take our thoughts into captivity and only think about the things that fit that list, that we wouldn't be thinking about envy and murder and hatred and all of that. You know, we wouldn't be ending up like Cain. See, Cain didn't take his thoughts captive. He didn't take a hold of that sin that was there wanting to eat him up, and it led him to murder his brother. Now in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And like we've seen, anytime God asks a question, it's never to get information, right? Here, he is giving an opportunity to Cain to confess his sin and to repent from it. But he doesn't. Instead, he lies. I don't know. You know, really? He knew. He's laying back there in the field where you left him, dead. And then he comes up with this sarcastic answer, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you listen to this, you know, where's Cain, your brother? Where's Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You sound like, was Cain a teenager when this happened? No, he was an adult, I'm sure. But sounds like a teenager, though, right? I don't know. And then get the sarcasm there, you know? In verse 10, God says to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Really trying to bring that conviction to Cain. Don't you realize what you've done? You've murdered your own brother. And in verses 11 and 12, it says, so now, he doesn't let him answer. Notice this? He goes on. He knows what's coming out of his mouth. It's not going to be good. Verses 11 and 12, God continues. He says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So the very thing that Cain took pride in, that ability to produce from the ground, remember, that's what he brought to God. That was the thing that was unacceptable. The works of his own hand. Hey, man, this ought to be good enough for you. You know, my brother brought the stuff that he raises. Well, I raise, you know, veggies, and you ought to be happy with this kind of thing. Those very thing that he was proud of, God removed. And do you know that the Lord, out of love for us, will sometimes separate us from the stumbling blocks in our lives? Those things that, in and of themselves, they may be okay. They may be not evil at all, but we allow them to come into our lives and take too great a place, and they end up getting in the way between us and God, that God will remove those things for our own good. And maybe you've noticed this, that oftentimes it's harder to walk with the Lord in the good times, in the easy times, right? And it's a lot easier to walk with him when we're in those difficult times. You know, when we're out of a job, Lord, I need a job, please. I mean, you know, we're there at the throne praying every morning, every afternoon, every minute we're awake, God, I need you, please help, you know. Or if we're diagnosed with some kind of disease or something, God, please heal me, please. And we draw close to God. But in those times when, hey, you know, I'm in Fat City now, man, you know, God, oh, yeah, I'll get to you, God, you know. Yeah, I know I should go to church or wherever, but you know, hey, man, I want to go golfing, and then we're going to go fishing, and then, you know, I got this new boat, I got to play around with that, you know, I got to do this and do that. But when we're down to those hard times, that's, you know, those times when it's kind of easier for us to call out to God, and sometimes he'll bring us to those places. He'll take the stuff that gets in the way. Verses 13 and 14 says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. There's still no remorse there. You see that? There's no repentance. It's all about me. Me, I, my. He uses those words seven times in those two verses. He is so much more upset over his punishment than murdering his brother or even being in God's presence. It's all about him. Now, here's kind of a side note here, but you may be wondering when he says, anyone who finds me, you know, will kill me. Well, who's that? Who would kill him? You know, I mean, so far up to this point in Genesis, we've only read about Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, right? Well, Abel's gone, so that's just Adam and Eve and Cain. Who's going to kill him? Mom and Dad? Well, understand this, that not everyone born to Adam and Eve is recorded by name in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, says that he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So after he begot Seth, he lived another 800 years. But where he says that he had sons and daughters, that doesn't mean that he had all the sons and daughters after Seth was born. What that is a summation of his life. And there are some scholars that estimate that there could have been anywhere from about 15 to, I think, 25, 30,000 people on the planet at this time. Because in Genesis 1:28, remember, they were given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so they were obeying God. And we need to understand this. When you read through the Bible, that God only records the names and lives of people that are important in the line of Messiah, or those lives who significantly impacted Israel or the world, whether good or bad. Not everybody's recorded in there. Which really answers the question that gets asked a lot, where did Cain get his wife, right? Because in verse 17, we're not going to read it, it says that he knew his wife. And it's like, okay, well, where'd she come from? Well, the obvious answer is, it was one of his sisters. And I know, you're like, ew, gross. But understand that at this point, there was no prohibition against marrying a close relative, because there didn't need to be at that time. Remember when we looked at creation and how God said he had placed a firmament above the atmosphere? And there was that water barrier that was up there. And we talked about how that would have really led to that longevity of life that we just read about there in Genesis 5 there, where he lived 800 years after Seth was born. That firmament would have kept out a lot of the harmful rays, like the X-rays and gamma rays and the UV rays, rays that we know are responsible for really breaking us down at a cellular level. Really kind of corrupting our genetic coding within the DNA. That wouldn't have had time to take place. And the firmament was still there, but sin had not had its time yet at this point to corrupt the gene pool. So, it would be like, where do you want to drink water from? From a stream as it comes out of the fountainhead up in the mountains? Or after it's gone through some cities and, you know, had all kinds of stuff dumped in it and been polluted, and then right before it dumps out into an ocean or something, you know? I want to drink from the fountainhead, and that's kind of where this is. This is the fountainhead. So just kind of settle down there and know that, okay, that's what happened there. We do have a prohibition now, though, against that kind of thing. So, you know, no dueling banjos at this point or anything like that. Verses 15 and 16. Yeah, got to be old to get that one. Verses 15 and 16, it says, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." So notice that there, the wording that the Lord set a mark on Cain, not on his offspring, okay? And it was on him, not in him. Cain is the one that committed the murder, not his offspring. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." There are those that teach that those with dark skin are bearing the mark of Cain. That means that they were descendant of Cain, because the dark skin, that was the mark. Folks, that's nothing more than wild speculation, and it's inconsistent with Scripture, as we just read here in Ezekiel. Now, I believe it's just an excuse for racism, really, when you get right down to it. But here it was on Cain, because he's the one that committed the murder. And he wandered in the land of Nod, and the word Nod means wandering. So he wandered in wandering, all right? But you know what? That was part of his punishment, and you know he even disobeyed that. That he ended up building a city, naming it after one of his sons, and dwelt there in the city. He stopped wandering. Now, we've seen what happened, what Cain did, and why. And we've seen the consequences of that, but let's go back and answer that question in verse 9. What's the obvious answer to Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The obvious answer is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now, I know that, you know, if you have spent any time in the world, that statement that you are your brother's keeper may get your socks in a knot, you know, and may get you a little torqued off there. No, wait, no. Now, I'm not my brother's keeper. In fact, remember there was that song back in the 70s, you know, "I'm not my brother's keeper." But God really makes it clear that we are, folks. Think about the examples that we have about godly men and women being their brother's keeper. Think about David. King David, when he was wandering around with his men, and then he came across this guy Nabal's shepherds. And when David sent back to Nabal, hey man, I'm in your town here, and we're kind of hungry, can you help us out? And the guy sends back and really just blasts David. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about it, and she's like worried. And Nabal's, one of Nabal's servants comes to Abigail and tells her in 1 Samuel 25:16, says, you know what, when we were out there, we're all by ourselves, and David's men were there, you know what, they didn't bother us. Not only that, they were a wall to us. They kept the bad guys away from us, man. We were safe. They were their brother's keeper. Even though they didn't know him. But you think about Rahab. She was honored. She actually, a Gentile prostitute, because she was her brother's keeper. Remember, she kept the spies safe when they came to Jericho? She actually was placed in the line of Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing, huh? Yeah, you think about even the term that God uses for pastors. He uses the word shepherd. And when Jesus is talking to Peter and restoring Peter, remember after the resurrection and Jesus is there with Peter, do you love me, Peter? Well, yeah, you know I love you. Well, then, you know, feed my sheep. And then in John 21:16, he tells him, then tend my sheep. Peter, if you love me, tend my sheep. If you have the NIV, it words it, take care of my sheep. The NET Bible words it, shepherd my sheep. Because see, shepherds do more than just feed. There's a different word that is used there. Yeah, and they do more than just feed. They will lead the sheep to food and water, but they also guard against enemies. They look out for the sheep. They keep the flock safe. And Paul, there in Acts, we looked at this a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, but he had the elders of the church at Ephesus meet him, and he was kind of giving them a farewell message there and encouraged them to do certain things. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, he tells these elders, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will raise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. See, he tells them, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And some translations word that phrase, take heed, as be on guard. See, we're to be on guard for ourselves, but also for the flock. He warned them that, you know, there's going to be savage wolves coming in there. He's talking about people that would rip and devour the body of Christ. And he said that he warned everyone night and day with tears. The implication is there that these elders were to follow his example in warding the flock, in watching out for them, in caring about them. When Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Do you know that that's part of my job there, is to convince you of the truth? That's what I'm doing right now. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to use God's word to convince you of what we should be doing, that we are our brother's keeper. I'm to convince you of the truth, but I'm also to rebuke. I don't like rebuking, really. No matter what you've heard, I hate rebuking people. Okay? But nevertheless, when it's necessary, that's part of my job. That's one of those unpleasant parts of my job. But nevertheless, that's part of it, but also to exhort. Now, you may not want to be rebuked. You may not want to be exhorted. Nevertheless, this is something that within God's truth is supposed to happen within the flock of God. You know, don't let the world influence you to think that all truth is relative or personal and you can do whatever you want to do and nobody should ever confront you on that. There are times when we have to rebuke. See, we're living in such a time that just like in Judges, that we read about them several different times in Judges, that and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And that was not a good thing. Every time that happened in Israel, immediately God judged Israel for that kind of lifestyle where they did whatever they wanted to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." See, a shepherd really is to be there for the sheep, whatever they need, meet the need. Now, understand this also, that being your brother's keeper is not just for pastors and elders, okay? This is for anyone who is walking with the Lord, or as the Bible refers to you as spiritual. If you're born again, you're born of the Spirit, if you have a relationship with the Lord, then he addresses you in Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You see that? If you notice somebody that's overtaken in a trespass, well, if you notice that, it's probably because you're spiritual, because you know, well, okay, the Word of God says this, that's truth, and this person isn't living according to the truth. Well, he's saying that if you're spiritual then you should seek to restore that person. Do it as gently as possible, but if you see them in sin, then you attempt to restore them into a right standing with God. We should love them enough to care that they are in a good relationship with the Lord, that they are not doing something that displeases the Lord. We should love them enough to want God's best for them. Well, he goes on and talks about that still, again, in the context of going to somebody, of restoring somebody that is overtaken in a trespass. In Galatians 6, verses 2 through 5, he tells us, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." There's two sides of the coin there. We're to bear one another's burdens. And in this context of restoring our brother or sister, when we see them, then we're to say, you know what, I love them enough. I want to get under there and I want to shoulder that load with them. That load is too much for them. And I want to help them through that mess and get them back in that place, man, where they're humming along real good with the Lord. But there is that aspect that each must bear his own load. And that load, that word load there is a little different word than the burden that he mentioned earlier. The word load there really is a word that was used for soldiers' day packs, like a backpack designed for only one person to carry. What he's talking about is the same thing where he tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, there is a load that God gives to each of us that only you and I can carry for ourselves. Our walk with the Lord is our responsibility. We have to take responsibility for how we live before God. Nobody can do that for you. Yes, your brothers and sisters do have a responsibility, if they see you messing up, to come along and lovingly try and restore you into a right walk with the Lord. But ultimately, we have a responsibility for our walk with the Lord that nobody else can take away from us. See, we all have our blind spots, don't we? We all have those areas that we may miss, that we don't see that we're in sin. And we need to realize that for ourselves as well as for other people. That when somebody comes up to you lovingly and gently wanting to restore you, that you don't get all in their bed, "Hey man, you'll leave me alone, man," all that kind of stuff, knowing that, look, as hard as it is for you to hear that, it's harder for them to come and let you hear that. It's hard for them. Nobody wants to do that. But we need to realize that, I could be wrong in some area. There are things that I know I could miss. And I tell people that are my good friends, "Hey man, I'm counting on you, if you see me mess it up, to tell me, because I know you care about me." And yet we also need to understand that we've got brothers and sisters that have their own blind spots, and we should love them enough to want to see them be right where God wants them to be, to get them back living in the truth. Now, understand this too, that God gave us his word not just to know the truth, to set that standard, this is truth, this is what truth is, anything outside of that is not truth. He gave us his word for that, but also he gave it for correction. Do you know that? In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that phrase, by inspiration of God, it literally means is breathed out by God. So all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it not only sets the standard, it not only gives us right doctrine, here's a right set of beliefs, here's what we ought to believe, whatever the Bible says, we need to understand it and say, okay, that's what God wants me to believe. And not only does that, but he says it's useful in these three steps of restoration. See, for reproof, he says. The Word of God, scriptures, are profitable. They're useful for reproof. That means correcting, pointing out sin. Hey, man, this is what the truth is, and this is what you're doing. You need to reconcile this. And that's reproof. But it's also for correction. And that word in the Greek means to stand up straight again. Isn't that cool? God doesn't just slap us down and say, hey, you're wrong. But he stands us up straight again. And the Word of God will do that. Hey, Jesus died for that sin. You know, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Stands us up straight again. But he also says, for instruction in righteousness. See, that's how to stay upright. That's how to stay in the truth. The Word of God is for that. God gave us the Word of God for that. Now, there are some Christians that have been influenced by the world in this whole no absolutes thing that will, when you approach them with Scripture and they're doing this and it's real clear the Scripture says this, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. That's what the Bible means to you. You ever heard that one? I just want to bang my head on a wall when I hear that. Because it's really, they're being influenced by the world. Remember, we've seen it. The world, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, right? The Bible calls Satan the god of this age. And he is the one that's behind all this stuff of no absolutes and all that stuff. But God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You get that? See, God breathed out. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. It's up to us to get our nose in this book and find out what did God say. What did he mean by that? Not how I want to interpret it. Not how I'm comfortable at applying this to my life. Oh, hey, God would never want me to be uncomfortable. Really? You haven't read the Bible. And we need to find out, what does God say? And we can't twist it to make it say something that we would like it to say. Remember, that's what we saw Satan doing a couple weeks ago when he tempted Eve. He twisted God's word. We need to let it speak. But what do you do when you are obeying what God says, being your brother's keeper, and you lovingly go to someone you see that's in sin, and they don't want to hear you? What do? They don't want to receive that correction that you're trying to lovingly bring to them. Well, let me tell you, you can't force them. God doesn't force anybody. You know, he respects the free will that he has given to us. And in fact, here we see with Cain that God sends him out. Cain doesn't want to submit to God's authority. He doesn't want to worship God the way God said that he's to be worshipped. Cain wants to do his own thing, so God let him go. You know, sometimes look at the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. The prodigal son did not want to live under the father's rules. And so he left. And the father let him go. Really speaking, that sometimes God will let us go. So that, like the prodigal son, you know, you got to think about this in the Jewish context. Here's this good Jewish boy that comes from a good Jewish family, you know, very wealthy family. And he leaves, he's mad, and he goes off to this city down the road, and he goes off and he blows all his money on wild women and drinking and all that stuff. And he gets himself to the point where the only way that he can make any money is to slop hogs. Oh man, that is the most revolting thing that you could ever think of to a Jewish person back then. Hogs with swine? That's unkosher, man. That's unclean. Ugh, gross. I'd be like saying, hey, I got a job for you. Here's a little brush here, and you're gonna clean out septic tanks. You know, with this little brush, you're gonna jump inside and clean them out. Kind of gross thinking about that, but that's how gross it would have been to the Jewish people that were hearing that parable of the prodigal son when he came to a point where he's slopping hogs. God will let us get to that, though, so that we will come to the end of ourselves, just like that prodigal. So we will come to the point where we realize, you know, this doing my own thing, it don't work. Man, I need to get back to God. I need to turn my life back to Him. And I know a lot of us, we're at that place where we got to the point where, man, I've been like this close to the sewer, dude. And God let us get there so we would look up. And we would say, oh, God's got so much better for me. And that's what God will do sometimes. But we need to love our brothers and sisters enough to want God's best for them, to go and try and restore them. But we also need to love them enough sometimes that if they reject that after we've tried, to let them go. And just at that point, commend them to God and pray for them. Because Jesus said, the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's His job. We can't nag them into the kingdom. We can't nag them into walking in the truth. So we can go and we can try. We can love them. But if they reject that, then we have to love them enough to let them go. The question I believe God has for us today is, will we choose to love one another enough to be our brother's keeper? Even if it's risky. Even if there's the risk that you might not be received when you show your love in that way. I think God wants you to answer that in your heart of hearts. But understand this. Isn't that the way that Jesus loved us? He loved us enough to risk that. He ended up getting Him crucified. But shouldn't we take our Master's example of loving one another enough to care enough to be involved in a loving way in the lives of folks to see that God's will is done in their lives so that they can be blessed by the Lord, receive all that He has for them? I want to leave you with this last passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for these things that you share with us, even these things that are sometimes hard to hear. Lord, you love us. Lord, you sought us out. You left your awesome residence in heaven and became man so that you could reach out to us, that you could restore us to yourself, so that you, Lord, could point out that you have such grace for us, such love for us, and that by really believing in you and trusting in you, that we can be restored to a relationship with you. Father, help us to love you enough to obey you and to love our brothers and sisters enough to, when needed, be their keeper. Lord, may you be Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.